This is a long text. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to tell you some of the stories. The real important thing for us to realize in the Old Testament narrative, I mentioned this before, God is the hero. God is the one who's supposed to be glorified through every text, whether it's about people sinning and God punishing, or whether it's about victories or whatever is happening. It is always about God revealing himself through his people in history. Again, when they disobey, he punishes. When they, are threatened, sometimes he brings victories for them. Today we're going to see an Old Testament battle, war, a couple of wars. We're going to hear about prophetic messages that are sent to an evil king. Think of that. Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel. And Ben-Hadad, an evil king from Aram. That's why I put the map up so you remember Israel and Aram were neighbors. But in the ancient world, what you did was you fought battles in order to gain territory, yes, money. You would get tribute from someone if you beat them. You'd be able to get money from them every year. And then you got vassals, meaning that you would defeat a nation and that king would have to bring his army on your side. And so an alliance is made through victory in battle. And that's what we have going on. This is Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, against Ahab, the king of Israel. And, the main point that's stated over and over is that the Lord is the Lord. And it is, that you may know I am Yahweh, all right? I am the Lord. This is covenant name, capitals all the way through. So in this context, the Lord speaks, works, and reveals his glory in several different ways. So it starts off, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So again, when you ancient warfare, you take your army and you go to the capital city and you would camp around it. There's a place called Masada that was a fortress out in the middle of the desert. And the Romans camped upon it. And if you stand up on this plateau, you can look out, you can still see the squares on the ground where the Romans camped. And it gives you an idea. Okay, so you had these battalions arranged around. So nothing gets in and nothing goes out. It was a way of bringing down the morale and getting surrender, right? And he sent a message to the city. And he says, Ahab, your silver, your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are mine. So what he's doing is he's going to, with his 32 vassals that he already has, he's going to add Ahab to that list. And part of the tribute is, you're going to give me all your gold and silver and your wives and children that I like. I'm going to take. And Ahab, being such a strong, courageous man, said, okay, whatever you want. Don't, it's okay, you can take them. And so Ben-Hadad, maybe because of the weak response that Ahab gives, he decides, okay, now I'm going to take anything I see in your house and in your land that I want. So it's not just the wives and children and the gold and silver, but anything, all possessions, everything is up for grabs. Probably means their livestock, just anything you would see. And the elders of Israel get together and they say, no, we can't let that happen. And Ahab, says the response, no, I'll do what you said at first, but I won't do that. I won't let you take everything. And Ben-Hadad basically says, not only that, but, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, but he says, there's not enough dust in Samaria to take care of my crowd, to take care of my army. And so he's basically threatening to annihilate Samaria and take everything. And so this is a great line. The king of Israel, Ahab, says, tell him, let him who girds on his armor, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Basically, it's like, when you suit up, for football, okay, which is coming. It's on, you know. But when you suit up for football, don't start bragging about, you know, the victory that you're going to get. Still, you know, you're at the fourth quarter, right? Yeah, he said, when you put on your armor, you're just getting ready for battle. Don't start talking about you're going to win or you've won already. And that's what, you know, so that was kind of a clever thing to say. When Ben-Hadad, you know, heard this, he was drinking and living in tents, and he told his men, get ready, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves and got ready. Now, this is one of the most interesting aspects. This is an Old Testament narrative. What's happened in Israel? Israel has been worshiping Baal, right? They, you know, Ahab built a temple for Baal in the middle of Samaria. You would think, okay, this is God's way of punishing him, and you know, he's going to let Ben-Hadad, you know, take care of it, right? Like later Assyria does. But that's not what's going on. He says, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, huge army, right? I will deliver them into your hands today, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, the idea that God says to Ahab, I am going to deliver this army to you, brings this battle into the category of holy war. Like the Battle of Jericho was a holy war. God gave the plan, and he told them what to do. And they blew their trumpet, you know, and Jericho was defeated. Now here, God's saying, I am going to hand over this army to you. And then he says, you know, how? By whom? Ahab asked. And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men and the rulers of the provinces. And then he says, well, who's going to start the battle? And the prophet says, you are, Ahab. So basically, God gives him the plan. But when you talk about holy war, and this is, you wouldn't get this if you didn't understand what that means. That means the glory, the victory, it belongs to the Lord. This is not about Ahab. This is not about Israel. This is about God. And he says it. He says, you will know that I am the Lord. And so what happens? The young man, as God planned, they run out. Each one takes out his man. They killed thousands of them, and the soldiers, you know, of Aram run away. And you have this little, you know, Ahab joined in the battle. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with great slaughter. Right. So he was part of it. But again, whose battle? Whose glory? One of the things you got to remember when you're reading Old Testament stuff and anything in the Bible, it all is there to glorify God. It's all there to let us see what an awesome, powerful, and mighty God we serve. So here you have an idolater, right, fighting against another idolater, but the Lord is the one winning, and the Lord is the one that's supposed to get the glory. So you have then another battle that's going to take place. So the prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. So he's telling him, you know, there's going to be another battle. You know, what do you do after a victory? You know, yeah, you party. You say, yeah, look at us, man, we're number one, right? And the prophet comes up and warns him. He says, don't do that. Get ready, because, you know, it's only halftime. There's going to be another battle, another war. Get your troops ready. Keep them fit. And so that's what they do. Now, on the other side, you have idolaters. And idolaters have their own view of what God means, you know, the little g, God. And so they said, you know, they get together and they say, well, their gods are gods of the mountains. First of all, they don't even understand that Yahweh, Zebul, is one God. They think, oh, they're gods. So in other words, they're, now, what do they also know? They know they worship Baal, right? And so here, think about this. When you start confusing your religion, when you start adding things to it that God doesn't say to add to it, it really messes up your testimony. It really messes up how people look at you and what they think of you when you mix, you know, things that don't belong with the righteousness and holiness and truth of God. And so that's what they'd done. And so, of course, the Arameans think, well, you know, their gods are just like our gods. They're territorial. So their gods are gods of the mountains. And therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. So it's like, you know, they make God like their gods. Weak, you know, weaknesses. And this was part of their deal. Gods were territorial. So, like, this happened all the way through, you know, to Augustine's time, 500 AD in Rome. You would go in and you would conquer a people, and what would you do? You'd take their god and you'd set it among your gods. And you know, they would do that. They would think, okay, now we've got a god that's a god of the mountains, so we'll put that, when we go to war in the mountains, we'll take him with us, you know, right? Okay, and they would amass all these gods. And what happened in Augustine's day, which is kind of interesting, people were claiming that Rome was declining because of Christianity. Christians were telling people, don't be idolaters. And so they were saying, the popular people were saying, you know, we're in trouble because these Christians are making the gods angry. And Augustine made a point. He said, you know, if those gods couldn't defend their own people, why do you think they should be able to defend Rome? You know, and so he just points out the foolishness of that argument. Well, these guys are saying that God is just as weak as any other god, that the Lord is weak. But God is trying to say, you know, that you would know I am the Lord, that you would know that I am Yahweh, that you would know that I am not confined to a mountain or a plain or any place on earth. And my powers are not limited like the limitations of an idol, right? And so, you know, they're going to, you know, go and fight in the plain. So at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the whole countryside. Again, you're in your little camps. And you know, if you looked at the maps, you'd see, you know, over here you got 127,000 at least soldiers. And the little camp, kind of like, you know, we got a little flock of goats, two of them, just two little bands. So what's going to happen? If you look at that picture, right? You think, okay, you know, Israel, maybe you ought to give them everything they want and go away, right? And then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said that the Lord is God of the mountains, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He is trying to impress upon Israel the glory of God. Remember, these people had seen a battle between Baal and Yahweh at Mount Carmel. They saw fire come down at a word of prayer from Elijah. And here they are in the middle of this battle, and you know, the Lord is trying to teach them, I am the Lord. He's the same Lord that was with Moses. He was the same Lord that was with Joshua. He was the same Lord that was with David, and David never lost a battle because he served the Lord so well. He's still the same. He is still Yahweh. He is still the Lord. He's still powerful. He's still holy. He's still just. Nothing has changed about God. God does not change, right? He's still able to shame idolaters. He's still able to show all of us his glory. He's still able to save us from enemies of sin and death. He is still the Lord. Now Israel, after this word, goes out and they fight. They kill 100,000 Arameans in battle. 100,000. So two little flock of goat armies go out and wipe out 100,000 soldiers. And then 27,000 go to that city, Aphek, and they're up against a wall. And the wall falls down and kills 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad wakes up and goes into a little room and hides. And he's like, doesn't know what he's going to do. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's scared. And you know what? He ought to be. He ought to be. He just saw his entire army wiped out. By the way, you don't wipe out 127,000 soldiers in the ancient world and come back the next day. He's devastated. There's nothing left for him but death. That's all there is. And his advisors come to him. His servants told him, behold, now we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded up with sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad, right, who's going to take everything out of your city, now he's your servant, says, please let me live. And the response by Ahab, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now that becomes a big problem. This was holy war. He's telling him, you know, I'm going to spare you. I don't know if you remember King Saul. King Saul was told to go out and fight, right? And he was supposed to destroy a people. And he left their king alive, and he brought back some of the best stuff, and Samuel came to him. And because of that, Saul lost his lineage as king, and David took over. So here, this basically idolatrous king is telling another idolater, you're my brother. They have a friendship of sin and disobedience. So the men took this as an omen, and they quickly, catching his word, said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up in the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. So what is this? Tribute. And who's he giving it to? Ahab. Ahab, he said, I'm going to reward you, Ahab. I'm going to give you back the cities, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. In other words, you know, you're going to be in my capital city. You're going to have a whole street where you can put shops or do whatever you want to do because, you know, basically Ben-Hadad is saying, I'm going to be your vassal. I'm going to let you have my territory, and we are going to be brothers. And hearing this, Ahab said, you know, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Not the end of the story, is it? No. So there was a prophet, and this prophet meets up with someone and he says, strike me. And the guy, I'm not going to hit a prophet. And he said, because you wouldn't hit me, you're going to go out and a lion's going to eat you, going to kill you. And the guy goes out, and he becomes lunch. Yeah, the lion kills him. So another man, you know, a prophet goes up to another man, and he says, strike me. And, you know, I don't know if he knew the first guy, but he took and he gave him a good wallop up in the head and wounded him. And so now he goes out, and he stands on the road, and he's looking for Ahab. He's waiting for the king of Israel. And he tells the story. He says, I was told to watch a prisoner, and I got busy during the battle. I was doing one thing and another thing, and somehow the prisoner got away from me. And they told me that when they gave me that prisoner to watch, that if I didn't bring him back, his life would be taken. I mean, my life would be taken for his life. And he's asking the king, you know, what happens? And the king said, you said it. You pronounce your own judgment. Your life or his life was the judgment, right? And then he hastily took off the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Here's the thing. What does God want to teach those people? He says, so that you would know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. And he gave them two victories. He miraculously dropped a wall on top of 20,000 or 27,000 soldiers. He set them up for the second battle. He warned them. And the point is that they should have been praising and glorifying God. They should have been, when Ben-Hadad had come, he said, this isn't my battle. This isn't my victory. This victory belongs to the Lord. And your life's not in my hands. Your life's in the hand of Almighty God. But he didn't say that. He said, sure, I'll take the treasure, I'll take the cities, I'll take the rewards of the victory. And that's why this prophet played like that with him. Think of all the good things that God does. Think of all the good things that God does in our life. How many times has God shown you that he is indeed your God? How many times has God let you know, I forgive you? How many times has God let you know that Jesus is your Savior? He is the one who rose from the dead and he's going to raise you up from the dead. How many times has God taken care of little tiny things in your life that maybe nobody else would ever recognize, but you know that God provided something. You know that God made a way for something good. How many times do people try to take the glory for the work of God? How many times do people try to take praise upon themselves or to receive thanks or rewards that don't belong to them, but they belong to Almighty God? We should always remember to glorify God in everything that we see, in every good work that he's doing. We should remember to glorify God always in every way. And that's what he's trying to tell his people back, the almost 3,000 years ago. Trying to tell them that, when I am with you, when I am working on your behalf, when I am showing you my glory, give me the glory. Give him the praise. Give him what he deserves. We're going to share in the communion table. And for us, this is no mere ceremony, but this is a memorial. It's a remembrance of what God has done. My salvation is not depending on me. My salvation is dependent on Jesus Christ and the power of his cross, the power of his resurrection, the power of his blood to cleanse sin out of my soul, to help me stand up when I know on my own I would not be able to stand, to help me do anything good, anything that's good that comes out of us, it comes from the Lord. It is God's glory. It is God's honor. It is God's name that needs to be lifted up. Praised and glorified. As we come to this table, that's what we want to do. We want to glorify God by taking and remembering what God has done for us, and then by living as if God has done something for us. Amen.